Because if a thing is purely judicial, there's nothing to talk about life and born again and growing and all this. It has nothing to do with judicial language. When we speak about life, we are speaking in an entirely different idiom from that of legal language. We are speaking the language of life. When we speak of life, we speak of power. We speak of a new power of God in us. That life which now, the first stage is called infancy, and as it grows on and on, we grow towards maturity, which is what perfection in the Bible means, to be mature. Now, in the infant state, we have several things which are characteristic of our spiritual infant state. One is that of ignorance. Now, children, we tend to be rather ignorant of many important things in life. They don't know these things. They're very, what we call, naive. That means they're uninstructed, uninformed. They think in very simplistic terms. Things may be a lot more complicated, but they don't know the complications. They see things very simplistically because of ignorance. So the first danger of spiritual childhood, which may result in sins of ignorance, committing sins unwittingly, is because one did not know certain things. I can illustrate this from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, which we don't have time to look at in detail now, but I will leave you to look at when we get home. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul asks six times in one chapter, "Do you not know?" He says to the Corinthians, "Don't you know this? Don't you know that?" He points out six things that they should know, and they don't appear to know. At least their lives don't show any indication that they know these things. "Do you not know that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Do you not know that we shall judge angels?" And so he goes on and on. Vital spiritual principles that they don't know. Because, as he said earlier on, in chapter 3, verse 1, that they are spiritually infants, carnal. They haven't grown up yet. And therefore, they seem to not understand very important spiritual principles. This is, of course, one of the reasons for the lay training. You may have discerned that the lay training centers on teaching principles, you see. Because if you understand these principles and you apply them into your life, you will discover that these are principles of power in the spiritual life. Ignorance of these principles will give you serious problem in trying to live the Christian life. So you see, the first danger of spiritual infancy is ignorance. Ignorance of the Word of God. This, in fact, incidentally, also in 1 John, chapter 2, verse 1. The Apostle John says in chapter 2, verse 1 of his first letter, "I am writing to you so that you may not sin. The purpose of my writing to you is that you may not sin." Now, how can writing a letter prevent people from sinning? Unless, of course, that letter is teaching vital spiritual principles to fill in their ignorance, the gap that is left by their ignorance. Now, the second thing, and I must move on quickly as our time is going, the second danger about spiritual infancy is, in terms of the spiritual life, the non-renewal of our thinking. You'll notice that children in their infancy, by nature, are quite carnal, very self-centered. It's always me and my and I and this and that. And their conversation forever rotates around themselves. They seem to be almost incapable of talking about anything apart from themselves and their own personal interests. It's very natural. So much so that it sometimes very much taxes your patience that they seem to be incapable of discourse on any other subject apart from the self. Now, when you become a Christian, very much the same way, you in your old way of life were used to thinking of the self all the time. I mean, what else did you think about in your old life before you became born of God? What else did you think of but me and my studies, my future, my profession, my this, my that, my family? And so it goes on and on and on. It's always me and my forever like this. And so the second danger of spiritual infancy are the old habits, the self-centered habits of mind. That is why the mind needs to be renewed. The renewal of your mind is that's why we are speaking about renewal. The habit of mind is one of the causes of sin in the new life. Your old habits are still with you, and habits are hard to break. When I first came out of China and arrived in Hong Kong, I was by habit always speaking Mandarin. I mean, what else do you speak in China but Mandarin? I always spoke Mandarin with everybody. And in China, 95% of the people speak Mandarin. And so when I got to Hong Kong, I took it that everyone spoke Mandarin, you see. So when I got out, I spoke to Mandarin to everybody, and to my surprise and frustration, many people couldn't answer me at all, assuming they understood. And I thought, hey, where have I come to? Is this a foreign country? I mean, these people look like Chinese, but nobody speaks Chinese around here. So my habit was very hard to break, because all the time I spoke Mandarin. And I had another habit in China. I addressed everyone as Tongzhi, comrade. Because in China, you always address everybody as Tongzhi, whoever he is. So when I got to Hong Kong, I was still addressing everyone as Tongzhi. So when I got on the bus, I would say to the bus conductor, Tongzhi, I would like to have a... And he would look at me. And I thought, what wrong did I do? Did I offend him? What did I say? And then I thought, oh, this is Hong Kong, and here I am addressing people as Tongzhi. But it was so much a habit of mine that I never thought about it. Everybody says that in China. And you don't, after several years of this, I mean, it becomes second nature. You don't even stop to think. But in Hong Kong, it wasn't very acceptable. He didn't think he was Tongzhi with me, you think? He wasn't my comrade. So, so in this way, also, when we come into the new life, we take many old habits with us into the new life. And the things that we do give offense to others, sometimes rather harmlessly, but sometimes more seriously. We offend them by the way we conduct ourselves. We have to change the habits of mind, but more seriously, this self-centered habit of mind. With all of this, Paul deals at length in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23, and its context, as well as in the long section from Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 17. The whole section deals with the changing of the old habits, the old ways of thinking. He recognizes, okay, you are Christians, but you still have many old habits that need to be broken. So this is the second reason why in our spiritual infancy we still tend to do things displeasing to others and to the Lord. We still sin. The third problem is that we, as in spiritual infancy, have not yet learned to abide in Christ, to live with Him, as the song that we're singing today, moment by moment. We abide sometimes, we don't abide other times, and then we have good times spiritually and we have more bad times. And so we are up and down, now better, now worse, now here, now there, now hot, now cold. And so we are having this kind of constant problem, because this steady abiding is something that we still have to learn. We have not yet learned to enjoy constant communion and sweetness with the Lord. Friendship takes time to build up, and the Lord is a friend with whom we are still unfamiliar in our spiritual infancy. We don't know Him that well yet. We cannot converse with Him as an old friend would do. We do not feel the ease. We still feel the formality. We still feel the difficulty of speaking easily, without hindrance, with the Lord. Now this is very interesting to notice as we come back to First Letter of John, because I'm trying to set the stage for understanding our text. Now, I've already hinted that John himself is quite aware of the fact that young Christians can and do sin at times. I already pointed to 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. I am writing this to you, little children, that you may not sin. Now, if 1 John chapter 3, verse 9 means that if you are born of God, it is impossible to sin, then we are in flat contradiction with chapter 2, verse 1, because he says, I am writing so that you don't sin, which implies that you little children may sin, and I'm writing that you don't sin. Now, in understanding 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, we must understand the whole context of the first letter of John. And here in chapter 2, verse 1, we have this term, little children. Very interesting term, little children. It translates a Greek word, technion, which is a diminutive form of technon, technion. And this word is interesting, it occurs 7 times in 1 John, 7 times. Very interesting how many things occur 7 times in John, especially 7 times in the Gospel of John, sometimes 7 times in the letter of John, and 7 times in the Apocalypse of John. Many words occur with this pattern of 7, in which many people have seen the amazing inspiration of God, even in the numerical structure. Because clearly when John wrote this letter, he hardly sat down to count how many times he used the same word. But it occurs 7 times. And when we study this, we find something very interesting, because he addresses, and it would appear that the first letter of John was primarily concerned with little children, that is, with very young Christians. The letter is primarily concerned with them, and 7 times these little children are addressed. Now, the Lord addresses his own disciples, in fact, also as little children, the very same word in John chapter 13, verse 33. He addressed his disciples as very young Christians in John 13:33. He addresses them as little children. You are spiritually infants at this stage, and I address you as such. Now, when we look at these 7 times in which the Apostle John uses this term, little children, we will notice that he always gives them either warnings, mostly warnings, exhortations, and sometimes encouragement. But mostly warnings and exhortation. He is very concerned about the little children. In fact, this comes out very clearly in 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, in which he distinguishes 3 types of Christians, the first of which are the little children. Let's read this together. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. I am writing to you, notice, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his sake. I am writing to you fathers, you see, another group called fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And then he starts right from again to children. In verse 14, in the last part of verse 13, I write to you children because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning, repeating the same thing as in the previous verse. I write to you, young men, because of several things. Because you are strong, the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Now, these young men, of course, are not talking in any physical sense of young men. All these terms are referring to spiritual status, if you can use that term, this different stages of spiritual growth. The little children, the youngest ones, are his primary concern. They are mentioned first. But then he also mentions the fathers. The fathers clearly are the leaders in the churches. They are the ones who have been walking in a deeper level of maturity with the Lord. They are not necessarily older. For example, Timothy was the leader of the church for which he was responsible, and he would have been a father in the church, but not, of course, in terms of age. Now, fathers are characterized as people who know him who is from the beginning. Him who is from the beginning, of course, is the Lord Jesus himself, as mentioned in chapter 1, verse 1. And he is saying that the fathers are people who walk in this intimate, close relationship with Jesus that he himself, the Apostle John himself, enjoys. They know him, not in an intellectual sense. Know in the Bible always means experientially. They know him in a very close way. The fathers, they are mature. They walk close to Jesus, moment by moment. The sons, the young men rather, are the mature ones. They are not leaders of the church, but they are mature people. And notice about them, they are overcomers. They are not little children, but they are overcomers. They are strong. Notice, spiritually strong. Of course, Paul and John is not talking about physical strength. There are young people who are not very strong in the churches. But spiritually, they are strong. And they have the word of God abiding in them. And they overcome. The word is victorious over the evil one. They are victorious over the devil. You see, he addresses this, the little children in one way, but the others, the mature ones, are victorious. He dare not say the same thing of the little children. Let's see what he says concerning the little children. Always words of warning. In chapter 2, verse 1, he exhorts them not to commit sin. Though if they do commit sin, the chance is not at all, the situation is not hopeless. They may plead for forgiveness. Then in verse 12, he says, because your sins are forgiven. You see, with the little children, he is dealing with very elementary doctrines of not sinning, of being forgiven. Then in verse 28, he addresses them again. And now, little children, abide in him so that you may stand in the day of judgment. He gives all these very basic instructions. Now, chapter 3, verse 7 comes closer to our text. Little children, let no one deceive you. Don't be deceived. He who does right is righteous, as he is righteous. The Apostle John is almost deliberately pointing out that a one-sided stress of legal forgiveness is very dangerous. He is saying only he who does right is righteous. And then he goes on to say in verse 8, he who commits sin is of the devil. And then it is in this context that he goes on to say, those born of God do not sin. Now remember that context, as we will come back to it in a moment. In chapter 4, verse 4, he again addresses the little children. You are of God and have overcome them. That is, you have, by coming to the Lord Jesus, escaped from these spirits of Antichrist, the Antichrists that are in the world. You have escaped and fled to Jesus for safety. You have overcome these false teachings and false spirit that is in the world. And finally, in chapter 5, verse 21, the last verse, he addresses the little children again, and he tells the little children, keep yourselves free from idols. Don't get entangled again with idols. Idols being whether it be false teaching or material possessions or material desires, whatever might distract you from the Lord, keep yourselves from them. Very basic teaching, is it? Now, having expressed this kind of concern, we are now in a better position in the last moments to come back to the question. Is then, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, is the Christian capable or not capable of sinning? By now we have already partly answered the question. We have already seen that John in his letter is very concerned for the little children who are in danger of falling for idols. So he says, keep yourself from idols. Now, if they could not sin, the warning, keep yourself from idols, is meaningless, isn't it? If you couldn't sin, I don't have to warn you not to fall for idols. If you couldn't sin, I wouldn't say, I'm writing this so that you do not sin. Because you can't sin anyway. I don't have to write this a kind of exhortation. It becomes clear that in 1 John 3, 9, the Apostle John does not take an eradicationist view at all. He does not mean that whoever is born of God is, by that fact, incapable of sinning. In this case, we do read the words, he cannot sin. So what do we understand? How are these words to be understood? The key to understanding this is the little word, abide. This word is exegetically of the greatest importance for understanding John's writings. It occurs in the Gospel of John 40 times. This word abide, meno, abide. And in this little letter of only 5 chapters, it occurs 24 times. That's very significant. When you think that if you put all of Paul's letters together, it occurs only 17 times. And in this one short letter of 5 chapters, it occurs 24 times. Now, to understand what John is saying, we have to come to understanding this abiding. What does this abiding mean? This abiding is living with, to be at home with, to be in constant fellowship with. God lives in us, not merely in some legal sense, because that wouldn't make any sense. You cannot live legally. But He lives actually in us. John says in the end of chapter 3, last verse, last lines, "And by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit which He has given us. He lives in us, He fellowships with us by His Holy Spirit." What Paul speaks of as the communion of the Holy Spirit. This abiding in us is of the essence of John's teaching here. But this abiding in us is by no means automatic. This abiding is conditional, that John repeatedly wants to emphasize. Let's just take one example. In chapter 2, verse 24, he points out these words. Chapter 2, verse 24. "Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you." Notice the word "if." The "if" is conditional. "If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is what He has promised us, eternal life." Why is it important to abide? Because it has to do with eternal life. How do we have this eternal life? It is when the Father and the Son live in us. How does He live in us? If we let what we heard from the beginning, that is, if we let God's Word, His Gospel, live in us, not just accept it in our heads, but live vitally, dynamically alive in us, that the Word of God is living in us, then He also lives in us. And then he goes on in verse 27, the last line, "Just as it has taught you, abide in Him." Again, the exhortation, abide in Him. And then verse 28, "And now, little children, abide in Him." Now, this means that He abides in us if we abide in Him. All this has been made very clear in John chapter 15, of course. As I mentioned, the teaching of abide, the word abide occurs 40 times in the Gospel of John. It occurs 11 times in that one chapter of John 15 alone, 11 times, where this teaching of mutual abiding is there, made very plain to us. Again, in chapter 3, verse 24, we see, "All who keep His commandments abide in Him." How can we abide in Him? It is, if we keep His commandments, we abide in Him. And then He in them, that is, if we keep His commandments, we abide in Him and He in us. This two-way fellowship, close, powerful, deep fellowship with the Lord. And then chapter 4, verse 12, the same teaching is repeated. "No man has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us." Okay, so now let's come to the conclusion of this matter for today and sum it up. What is John then teaching here? In the light of the whole gospel, the meaning becomes very plain. We are born of God and we have God's nature in us. If we abide in Him and He abides in us, if we abide in Him, I stress this again, and He abides in us, we cannot sin. If there is the condition. This we see in chapter 3, verse 6, just a few verses earlier. This is where we should have read the passage to begin with. No one who abides in Him sins. That is the point. If you abide in Him, you do not sin. Indeed, you cannot sin. If you abide in Him. You see the point? The point here is this. We must press on to perfection, to renew. It is possible for us not to sin. But the only way it is possible for us not to sin is through abiding. That is why it is so central to His teaching. If you abide in Him, then He abides in you. If He abides in you, and His Holy Spirit is in you, and His nature is in you, you cannot sin. If you abide in him, there is the point. There is the glorious truth that is being taught here. It is not that sinful nature has been eradicated from us. That is not what John is teaching here. What he is teaching is that because God's nature, God's sperma, his seed is abiding in us, that is, as long as his spirit is fully in control of our lives, we cannot sin. And this state is only possible if we, on our part, abide in him. So there we have the glorious truth. And I say it is a glorious truth. It is glorious not because of an eradicationist doctrine, namely that sinful nature no longer exists in us, which is not true according to Scripture, but that the sinful nature is no longer operational in us. So long as the Spirit of God abides in us, in his fullness, and he can only abide in us if we abide in him. If we abide in him. Therefore, put in very simple language, to live free from sin means one thing, to abide in him. If we abide in him, if we live in constant and close fellowship with him, in that state, we cannot sin. We will sin if we do not abide in him. At the very times that we don't abide in him, those times we will sin. But if we abide in him, at that time he is abiding in us in his fullness, we cannot sin. This is a matter of experience, in fact. This is not just a matter of doctrine. You apply it and you will see it's true. If you abide consistently in him, you will not sin. You cannot sin. Because his Holy Spirit is so empowering you. It's just not possible to sin in that state. But it is possible not to abide in him. And in that case, you may sin. That is why John is writing this. I'm writing this to you so that you don't sin. How? How will they not sin? By abiding in him. That's what I'm writing this letter to you about. That's why I'm repeating it 24 times in this letter. If you, little children, abide in him, you will not sin. Indeed, you cannot sin. Because his power in you will simply overwhelm the sinful tendencies of the flesh. It will overwhelm every force. It will overwhelm the power of the evil one. That is why the young men overcome. They are victorious over the devil. They are triumphant at all times. These young men are strong by the power of God that is within them. May this be our experience, each one of us, to know the glory of the Christian life, not just a forgiveness in a judicial sense from sin, but in abiding in Christ, to live victoriously so that his glory may be manifested in you and in the church as a whole. Let us be quiet before God in prayer.